important when we talk about trends to recognize that the scriptures do tell us to pay attention to the signs of the times. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, it talks about the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel was to do. Likewise, I think we need to understand our times with knowledge of what we are to do. We also need to plan for the future. In Isaiah 32:8, it says, "But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands." And so I think it's important for us to plan for the future. And perhaps one of the more famous verses is in Proverbs 16, verse 9, where it says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Some of you might have a translation say, "The heart of man plans his way," but either way, it's the idea that certainly we have our plans, but we're sensitive to what God might direct. And over this last couple of years, one of the places where I spend most of my day, not on radio, is a place called Pro Ministries. And we have been very concerned, as I think others have, about what the future might be for the church, for Christian organizations, and the rest. And so I want to spend just a few minutes here talking about the millennial generation. Now, by the millennials, I am referring to a group of individuals born between 1980 and 2000. I recognize I have a few representatives here. And I want to do a couple of things. And the first of those is to spend some time, if I can, looking at some of these very dramatic trends. And I'm recognizing that even here, we weren't getting the There it is. I'll point it more to the back. There we go. And a lot of this comes from this book that was entitled The Millennials, that was a study that was done by Lifeway Corporation. And Lifeway has really been concerned, as they have looked at over these last couple of years, some of these trends and how they're going to affect the church. So let me, if I can, see if maybe I'm just going to have him advance those. There we go. Look at this generation. Now, the millennial generation in some ways is very different than any generation that preceded them. And when I talk about this generation, I'm talking about those, as I said, born between 1980 and 2000. And when I do that, I'm really talking about those that are going to have, I think, a very profound impact in the business world and in churches and in organizations. They've certainly had a great impact as well in our society at large. And so one of the things I want to do is spend some time helping you understand what they believe and some of their ideas. So the first thing I'm going to do is talk about what they think, what we call the psychographics, what are in their heads and what are in some of the things that we have seen in terms of their behavior. And the first thing that we certainly notice about them, again, I'm having difficulty with this, I'm just far enough away, is that it's a very diverse generation. By that, as I'm going to go through this morning, you're going to say a couple of times, well, that doesn't necessarily fit me if you're a millennial, or it doesn't necessarily fit people that are in my church. And I recognize that. Certainly a very diverse group. Also very diverse ethnically, as you can see on the screen here. 35% would be in the category of non-white or Latino. So again, a very different group of individuals, and I think it represents the incredible diversity that we have in our society at large. Second of all, they may end up being the most educated generation in American history. Obviously, some millennials are still in grade school or in high school, but if you look at those who have graduated within the last few years of college, there is a higher percentage of them who have gone to college and graduate from college than ever before. Now, we can debate as to whether or not when you have a college degree you're really educated, but I'll leave that to somebody else. But nevertheless, we're certainly saying that in terms of an educational accomplishment, perhaps one of the most educated generations in American history. Something else, they tend to be a very hopeful generation. In the Lifeway survey, for example, they ask, do you agree with this particular phrase? I believe I can do something great. And as you can see on the screen there, 96% agreed with that statement. I believe I can do something great. Not terribly surprising. This is a generation where everybody received a trophy in the soccer team. You know, so in some respects, that is very different than what we've seen in the past with certain kinds of generations as well. Also, tend to be very relational. This is something that is different. The baby boom generation tended to be those that when they graduated from high school, went off to school, did not necessarily connect back with their family as much. Whereas the millennial generation, very different in that they tend to be much more relational, not only with their families, but with others. And social media has certainly been a way in which they have connected with other people in their society. So again, we can see that in many ways, we recognize ways to connect with them. I'll only make one political statement, and that's this. They also, so far, those that have actually been able to register to vote and voted, have tended to be much more liberal in some areas. But here's again where the diversity is the case. While it is true that especially in the previous election, a very high percentage of millennials voted, say, for Barack Obama over, first of all, John McCain and then later, of course, Mitt Romney, that isn't universally the case either. Those that were Hispanic American and African American tended to vote at a higher percentage for Barack Obama than the Asian American and Anglo American, and that varied from generation to generation, from geographical location to geographical location. They also, in some cases, tend to support more liberal political policies, but I last night gave you one illustration and an exception to that on the issue of pro-life. So I think it's important to recognize that when we start talking about some of these characteristics can vary quite a bit. Let me try to get into a couple of other issues that we can talk about. Maybe you're going to have to advance the slide. Thank you. And one of the things that we certainly see is this issue of psychographics. And that is that there are lots of studies that have been done, especially by this woman, Jean Twenge, that says that this may be one of the most narcissistic generations in American history. When we have been studying the psychographics and the various attitudes and ideas of those individuals that are college freshmen, we find that almost three times as many tend to be more self-focused, self-indulgent than ever before. They also, interestingly enough, tend to be very uninhibited compared to previous generations. As a matter of fact, one of the things I've noticed even in the talk show is that one of the more popular talk shows that and topics we used to focus on in the 1990s was this issue of privacy. During the Clinton administration, when we began to see more and more intrusion into our privacy, where they were monitoring phone calls and involved in all sorts of different kinds of things, that was a very popular topic that we dealt with a lot in the 1990s. The last time I did a program on privacy, we hardly got any phone calls, and I think part of that has to do with the fact that we now have a generation that reveals very personal things on Facebook, in MySpace, maybe post all sorts of videos that some of us would think were rather embarrassing, and nevertheless, we see that this is a generation that is much more uninhibited compared to previous generations. One last one, obviously, they are very pragmatic. They want to be involved in things that work. And this has been a very positive aspect inside of various churches. They tend to be very hands-on. They would like to not only support missions, but go on a missions trip. But at the same time, they also want to know what works and much more. And in the interest of time, I've pulled a lot of slides out. If you later on want to go to the Probe website, you can see this in its entirety or read all of the studies, because one of the things I have found is the more we get into some of these details, the more we can begin to understand that this generation certainly deserves our attention, and they are going to be the future leaders of the 21st century. So I think it is absolutely crucial that we begin to think about how we can reach to them, bring them to church, disciple them, and really put them in positions of leadership. When we talk about the marriage and family issues, they again tend to perceive marriage and family a little bit differently. On the screen here, you've seen a few things that I've posted. First of all, they tend to and have been the beneficiaries of a fairly high level of parental involvement. First of all, they sometimes talk about helicopter parents, parents that helicopter around their children, or snowplow parents that kind of plow their way. The other day I was reading in USA Today in which they at one point were talking about those that work in human resources, and when one of the millennials came in for a job interview, the parents came along. I don't know about you, but when I went to my first job interview, my parents did not come along. But nevertheless, it illustrates again a very different kind of perspective in terms of marriage and family. Also, they tend to view marriage very differently. It has been true that the average age of first marriage has been increasing over time. And now today, both men and women marry 5 years later than the previous generation. Another issue that I certainly address lots of times when I speak to pastors at Dallas Seminary or future pastors in seminary students is the issue of cohabitation, living together. The Lifeway survey indicated that if the trends continue, about 60% of them will live together before marriage. We've gone from a time when that was very rare to now almost a time when that is routine, and certainly a very significant change. When we ask them questions about the issue of same-sex marriage, an issue that is front and center today in America, we found that almost 60% of them agreed with same-sex marriage. 40% agreed, another 20-plus percent agreed somewhat. And so again, you can see when it comes to certain aspects of what we would consider to be traditional marriage, this is a group that certainly does need to begin to understand biblical principles. What motivates them? Well, again, this is important. First of all, I pointed out that relationships are very important. And we found in our survey, which I'm going to mention in just a minute, through the Barna Research Group, that one of the most important ways to meet the millennial needs is to meet the needs of their parents. Matter of fact, I think it makes a lot of sense. If the parents' theology is questionable, they're going to pass on that questionable theology to their kids. And so certainly relationships are important, and still one of the most important ways to reach them is through their parents, but also secondarily through their grandparents, and then further down the list through youth pastors and others. Education is also a very high priority, as I think you've picked out just a minute ago. They tend to go to a college, they tend to believe education is important, and that tends to be a motivator. But at the same time, we also find that as they go out into the workforce, they certainly want to know what they're going to get paid, but in some respects, money is not as much of a motivator as it is the issue of flexibility. And what I think is so interesting is people that are working now in human resources will say that oftentimes as they're hiring an individual, they aren't so much getting questions about what I'm going to get paid, is how many sick days do I have, how many days off do I have, when do I qualify for my first vacation, because flexibility is such a very important aspect in their lives. By contrast, religion as a view is not as much of a motivator for them. But if you get down to the smaller group, those that we would identify as evangelical Christians, then their faith is very important to them. But this is a generation that in large part does not necessarily have as much touch with the church or a touch with Christianity as previous generations. I mentioned Eric Metaxas the other night, and Eric Metaxas tells a story of taking some people through this church in New York. And as he's taking them through the church, finally one stops and says, "Who's the man on the plus sign?" Now you have to think about how disconnected you have to be from Christianity to not understand the cross in Jesus Christ. Who is the man on the plus sign? I have one of the people in my Sunday school class that teaches art and architecture at our Dallas Institute of Art. And oftentimes she will, as they're showing people architecture, will take them into a church. And she says at least half of her art students have never been inside a church. So you have to recognize this is a generation that we're going to have to reach by going out to them. They have not come to your church. They may not come to your church right away, but there is certainly a tremendous need for them to hear the gospel as well. You can't talk about this generation without talking about computers, can you? Smartphones, texting, and all of the rest. And the Lifeway survey was very interesting because we found that most millennials tend to use computers. Matter of fact, when the survey was done by the Lifeway group, actually, we didn't have as many smartphones, so if you considered a smartphone a computer, I think we'd be at 100%. But nevertheless, we found that most millennials tend to use a computer at work. And when we tried to get an estimate, the median was about 17 hours a week. Then we also ask them, well, you probably use a computer when you're home, and the answer there as well is they do, and the median, again, was about 17 hours a week, which turns out to be about 34 hours a week, or to put it bluntly, the typical millennial spends at least one-third of his or her waking hours in front of a computer. That tells me that if we're going to reach them, you know, websites, computers, very important. if we're talking about how the church is going to reach them, or even if you're in a business, how you're going to reach them, that website's going to have to look pretty good, and you're going to be talking about a group of individuals that have a very high level of sophistication about computer graphics and those kinds of things, if this is indeed going to be your mission field, because it is going to be a group that we are going to have to reach with, again, the gospel in very creative ways. There's another aspect of that as well. This is a generation that has never known life without a computer. Clarence and I were talking about, you know, when I have spoken on college campuses, and I've been speaking in college campuses since 1976, so what is that, 37 years. One of the things that we do every fall is one of these ministries that is out of Beloit University actually talks about all the things that this incoming class of freshmen have never experienced. And one of those is that now millennials have never lived in a world where we did not have computers. Computers are much as part of their life as it is becoming a part of some of your life. They are expecting to get news and information from the internet. But the other aspect of that is it has created kind of this instant information mindset. In other words, they expect to have access to information at their fingertips. Ask a question among millennials, and oftentimes the first thing they'll do is grab their smartphone, they'll go on Google, and they'll try to get an answer for it. And so they expect everything to happen instantaneously. Nothing wrong with that, but it also creates a mindset that's very different in terms of even discipleship and growth, because they expect everything to happen quickly. One of the millennials that works for me at Probe Ministries, I walked into the room where we have the microwave and our refrigerator and everything, and he's looking real agitated. I'm saying, "What's up?" And he said, "Well, I'm just frustrated. I'm just waiting." I said, "What are you waiting for?" I said, "Well, the microwave's taking too long." And I thought, we are living in a very different world when the microwave is taking too long. You know, you send an email or a text, and 5 minutes later they're calling you on the phone. Why didn't you respond to my email or my text? This is affecting the business world, but also I think it illustrates, again, a very different kind of mindset here in the 21st century, and something we're going to have to be prepared for. What are their theological perspectives? Well, generally, the Lifeway survey showed us a few things. First of all, we find that about two-thirds of millennials still describe themselves as Christian. What does that mean? It means I was born in America, I haven't killed anybody. You know, it doesn't mean really anything at all. But nearly 3 in 10, 28%, as I mentioned last night, when asked to define themselves theologically, put down what? Atheist, agnostic, or no preference. Which is why I think, again, the church is going to have to be able to answer some of the objections that are being surfaced by the so-called new atheists. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and others. No, they'll probably never meet those individuals, but those ideas are making their way out into the culture, and we need to know how to answer those atheists, because they are being attracted by some of those ideas. About 20% of them could be identified as born again. We use fairly rigorous criteria. Only God can separate sheep and goats, but using some of the questions we ask, we could come to the conclusion that maybe 20% are born again, and even smaller percentage could be considered evangelical. And a third of them made this statement, you know, no one can know what will happen when we die, which I think is an open evangelistic opportunity. If indeed you have that many, more than a third, say that really nobody can know what happens when you die, you can come up to them and say, well, would you like to know for certain what happens if you die? There's some great evangelistic opportunities that are created even out of some of the surveys that have been done over the last couple of years. When we talk about church, we can see that church attendance nationwide has been decreasing. Nearly two-thirds say they rarely or never attend religious services. This is perhaps the most unchurched generation in American history. About a fourth of them are active in church. That would suggest that even some inside church would be seekers, that maybe they are born again, or maybe others are not born again are there. And about a third of them have something that is like a biblical worldview. And so for the time remaining, what I want to try to do is talk about a survey that we did at Probe Ministries with the Barna Group. It is the most extensive survey ever done of born-again millennials in America. Now, this survey is this thick, but again, you can go on our website, and I'll talk more about how you can do that if you'd like to read it. But it is the most thorough survey ever done, and what we have begun to recognize is that if we're going to have an outreach to the millennials, first of all, we've got to make sure that the born-again millennials have the right theology. Does that make sense? If they're going out there and, quote, sharing their faith, we need to make sure that what they're sharing is actually biblical, because they're the ones to reach them. And so, again, we've done this through the Barna Group. It has been, in this particular case, a survey we did just 2 years ago, 18 to 40 millennial, 40-year-olds. And what we found is something that we've heard before, and that is there has been a precipitous decline in theological orthodoxy over time. As a matter of fact, we found that about 70% of those individuals who go off to college or go into the Marine Corps or go into the military, go and start jobs, tend to take a break from church. Now, some of them come back again, like the swallows to Capistrano. You have the baby boomerangs coming back again. But nevertheless, this is a concern that many of them have left. I could give you page upon page of things, but I'm going to summarize them very simply. And that is, when we looked at the born-again millennials, and in order to even qualify the survey, you had to answer a few questions about your born-again experience. Have you had a born-again experience in the past? Does it still have an impact on your life? Do you believe that you were saved by grace, not faith? So, I mean, when we ask a series of questions, I think we're getting down to a core of born-again people. Then of those, then, we then ask them a series of questions to determine whether or not they have a biblical worldview. These are the same questions used by George Barna for some time. And we found this. You could almost define and divide the born-again millennials into one of three groups. One-third are those who have a biblical worldview, and they attend church on a regular basis. That means at least two out of every four Sundays. That's about one-third. We have another third that do attend church on a regular basis but do not have a biblical worldview. And they may have a partial biblical worldview, but on the six questions we ask, at least one of them they couldn't agree with. The deal breakers usually were the idea of absolute moral truth. This is a generation that doesn't really buy into that. You know, you have your truth, and I have my truth, and you have your truth. They sort of bought into postmodernism. Or maybe they did not believe that Satan was a real person, or something like that. You know, it was one of those six. But again, you see that two-thirds of born-again people are in the church. It's just half and half. Half have a biblical worldview, half do not. And then there's a third group, and they have no biblical worldview, and they don't attend church on a regular basis. They occasionally go to church. They may listen to Christian radio. They may have their own home Bible study. They may be in a home group, but they are not a regular attender of church. And so that's what we have begun to find in terms of those attitudes. The key verse that we are using for the things that we're doing is Colossians 2:8. We just quoted from Colossians. Let's quote from it again. And this is a passage here that says that see to it that no one takes you what? Captive. You know, and to be taken captive by philosophy or empty deception or empty deceit or whatever it might be. It's sort of the flip side of the fact that here in 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about that we should take every thought captive, same Greek word. And I think it's sort of, if you don't take every thought captive, then the world will take you captive. In other words, are you going to be a prisoner for Christ? Are you going to be a slave for Christ? Or are you going to be a captive to the world? And we recognize now that we have, under the millennial group, a very large percentage that have been taken captive by the world. For example, we asked some key questions. We found that, for example, was the Bible the source of your decision-making? We found that born-again millennials with a biblical worldview attend church regularly are much more likely, as you might imagine, to base their decisions about family, about work, about their theology based upon what? The Bible. As you might also imagine, I give you statistics for these, about three-fourths of them did so. But then when you look at those who attend church but do not have a biblical world, it was only about one-third. By the time you get to those who have no church attendance, it drops off even smaller. So it illustrates again that biblical theology is absolutely crucial in terms of how they make their decisions, which again emphasizes the fact that we need to teach good theology from the pulpits. We need to teach good theology in Sunday school classes. We need to have good Christian radio programs that teach theology and Bible teaching. And frankly, there's a lot of evidence to suggest the millennial generation is really hungry for good Bible teaching. At a time when, interestingly enough, a lot of churches are going the seeker route. A lot of Christian radio is playing music or, you know, watering down. There's lots of evidence to show that they are really very hungry and obviously in very significant need for good Bible teaching and are not receiving that in any significant way. This has led to also a belief that the Bible maybe isn't as true as they might ask. If you ask them, and now I'm pulling together three different questions because I'm summarizing a lot of research that took, you know, nearly 100 pages to summarize, but nevertheless, do they believe the Bible is true? Do they believe the Bible is consistent with science? And do they try to follow it? And again, those are three separate questions, but again, you found that those that could agree with all three of those questions, interestingly enough, again, about half with a biblical worldview accept all three of these statements. The deal breaker there oftentimes tends to be science. There are a number of books that have been published just in the last year that are actually documenting that one of the things that seems to hasten kids out of the church quickly is the arguments that are coming from the new atheists, that either you believe in science or you believe in the Bible. By the way, I do not believe there's a conflict between science and the Bible. Two of my degrees are in science. My degree from Yale University is actually in evolution. I studied with the leading evolutionists in the world because I know as a person speaking on creation and intelligent design, I needed to have the best arguments for that. And I don't see a conflict between the Bible and science, but nevertheless, lots of young people do, and that's one of the things that causes them to begin to have doubts and oftentimes leave the church. So we can see that that is very much the case. And again, as you go down that group from those who don't have a biblical worldview to those who are outside the church or have a biblical worldview inside the church, again, you see that that is very significant. So what they think, we see a tremendous degradation, but also how they act is also of great concern. And that makes sense. You know, Proverbs tells us that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What you think is going to affect the way you behave. And again, if these young people engaged in immoral or inappropriate behavior, and we had specific questions about sexual activity, anger, selfishness, and others, we again ask them if the behavior was wrong. Now, again, if they have a biblical worldview, then they would obviously have some sense of guilt. But those who were captive to the culture, those who did not have a biblical worldview, they were less likely to feel guilty about that kind of behavior. So we have a mechanism that simply says, you know, I'm going to say that I'm born again, and maybe they're saved in their heart, in their soul, but when they're not saved in their heads, they're not acting that way. And so in order to rationalize their behavior, we find that more and more of them simply do not feel guilty. Now, the question that a lot of you might have at this point is, okay, what can we do? And I'll just share for a minute what Pro Ministries has been doing for some time and really beginning to implement. We have put together a program called Once Captive, in which we want to remove these children, these millennials, that have been captive to the culture and bring them into the church, or even if they're in the church, to bring them into a solid faith, because you are recognizing that a lot of these kids are captive to the culture, back to Colossians 2:8. And so we've developed a program. It's a 7-week series. We have actually put together 7 sermons that a pastor can give. We have a book that actually has a reading every single day, kind of a devotional reading. So 7 weeks, 7 days in the week, 49 small chapters in the book. We have an additional book that looks at all of the survey. We've put together a set of CDs and other things that were done by Dove Award-winning artists so that you can have all sorts of music to go along with it. We have small group curriculum. We have videos and others. Recognize that the first outreach is to the church itself. Because if you remember, we're talking about of the one-third, one-third, one-third. One-third have a biblical worldview and they're in the church. But they might need a refresher course. You know, 20,000 wheel alignment or something like that. Then you have one-third that are in the church that do not have a biblical worldview and need that. And so primarily a lot of the church focus is on those two-thirds. By the way, we also have a program for the one-third outside the church. We have to reach them pretty much through the internet and through other small group and evangelistic outreaches. But it's really an attempt in many cases to try to, if we can, give them an opportunity to once again recapture what is taught in Scripture. And I think what you're picking up here right now is a real concern that I have in my life right now for this generation. As I shared last night, if indeed we accept the idea that this is a generation that has lost its theological moorings. And by the way, this didn't just happen with this generation. I mean, there's been a degradation from the builder generation to the boomer generation to the buster generation, now to the millennial generation. But if we do not reverse this trend, I don't think we can say that Christianity is going to be as vibrant 20 years from now. If you just start looking at the long-term trend, these are going to be our future leaders. These are going to be our future missionaries. These are going to be our future people that will be either the mainstays in the church or not be in the church. And if these trends continue, I think it's very clear to say that the church is not going to be as vibrant. Certain churches may not exist 20 years from now. Those that do probably won't be as vibrant. But again, as we see more and more missionaries coming back in retirement from the mission field, who are we going to be sending out in the future? And so this is why we have dedicated a fair amount of our time, energy, and resources to help the church reach those inside the church and then enable them and equip them to reach those outside the church. But I know that you probably don't normally take questions and answers, but I thought I'd end a few minutes early because you've got to have some questions. This might have hit you in a way that you never have seen before. So let me give you just an opportunity for a few minutes to ask me a question. And last night we had some questions. We don't necessarily need to have a microphone there, but let me see if a few of you have some comments or questions about the remarkable, you know, changes that are taking place in the millennial generation. Yes, sir. Good question. Yeah. And first of all, I would say that that would be a group that we'd call born again, but may not be evangelical. As a matter of fact, when I look at their doctrinal statement, I don't think I could say that. But they, as far as we can determine, they might be born again. Now, some people have really questioned whether they are really born again. And I, you know, I'll be the first to say that you can only do so much with surveys, but after talking with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these individuals, some of whom you can be face to face, others that have filled out the surveys, you've got to say that, you know, they've had a born again experience. They seem saved, but they're not connected to the church. Now, how do they see themselves? Some of them actually see themselves as part of the body of Christ. They may not necessarily be a member of your church or another church, but they maybe occasionally go to religious services. They may watch Christian television. They may listen to Christian radio. They may read their Bibles, but they aren't connected into the local church, which is why in that book that I've written, which has 49 chapters, I have whole chapters on things like the body of Christ, but the local church, and talk about why it is important to really be associated and connected to a local fellowship. Some of them, interestingly enough, live in places where it's really hard to find a Bible church. And you're very blessed to have this church here. You know, I became a Christian in Berkeley, California, okay? I became a Christian then, and I had been attending at that time a very liberal Methodist church across the street from the University of California at Berkeley. Well, once I became a Christian, I recognized that, you know, when they were having us read Paul Tillich in middle school, this was not the place I needed to go. And it took a while for me to find something that was a fellowship that was even close to a Bible teaching church. Fortunately, my mother at that time got involved with Mrs. Johnson, a Bible study fellowship. She had been teaching at Walnut Creek Presbyterian, so I went over to Walnut Creek before, you know, later on I got involved in, you know, Baptist churches and Bible churches. But for some of them, it's really hard to even find a fellowship. But in many other cases, they're not connected to the local church, and I think that's one of the things we need to do is to connect them up and help them understand that you don't live Christianity in isolation, which is another problem with North American Christianity. We all tend to be kind of lone rangers. But even Lone Ranger had Tonto. I mean, so I don't understand that. But nevertheless, we tend not to see how important it is to be involved in the local church. So some of that may be education, but some of it might be that their theology really needs some correction as well. Or in some cases, there's some really good books that have come out in the last couple of years that talk about maybe they were in a church but had a really bad experience in that church. And so they're kind of hurting right now. Ex-Christians is a book that came out just a while back by Drew Dyke, you know, and it's he documents why some have left the church. Now, some of them haven't left the faith, they just left the church, and they've left it because they couldn't reconcile their belief in science. Maybe they were science majors with Christianity. Some of them had a very bad experience. Maybe there was a church split. Maybe their parents were involved in an affair or there was some kind of scandal, and so they left as well. I'm giving you a longer answer, probably you wanted to know, but that helps you understand that there are lots of different reasons why they're not in the church. I don't think that they're justifiable, but if you look at it from an emotional or sociological point of view, there are a lot of them that are disconnected. We need to figure out ways to connect them up. Good question. The book is actually titled Once Captive, and it's coming out in really kind of e-format, Kindle format, and those kinds of things, but it's part of a package that churches get. And then we have a second book called Cultural Captives, which is the survey book. And it looks at all the surveys, not just ours, but others done by Christian Smith and by Baylor University, and just, again, documenting all the things that we've learned about this generation. So pretty good material. But I saw a hand up here. Let me take that one real quick. Yeah, let me pick up on that because this is another thing that surfaced. I imagine this is not a church that is really into the seeker movement, but you know, with the seeker-sensitive churches out there right now, I think are making a terrible mistake, and our surveys demonstrate that. Young people today are looking for a cause that they can believe in. And so sometimes what some of the churches have done is said, well, here's where the culture is, so let's make the church like the culture. Now, we don't do that in missions. When we send a missionary over there, we recognize every once in a while a missionary goes native, you know, and all of a sudden we send a missionary to India and they become kind of like a Hindu and going, you're not having an impact. No, we recognize how we have to relate to that culture. So we have to be in the world but not of the world, right? Well, likewise, some of these seeker churches, when it comes to, if you will, domestic missions or reaching out there, they say, well, here's where the culture is, so we'll be like the culture. So we'll be touchy-feely, we'll kind of lower the standards for the church, kind of have Bible light. Well, first of all, I'm not so convinced that works very well, but it certainly doesn't disciple believers. The evidence is just the opposite. Young people today are looking for somebody to set the standard higher, to call people to radical discipleship. And as illustrated by lots of times I speak at these worldview weekends where we'll have youth groups, and at the end I'll have young people come up and talk to me, and I've run into lots of young people over the years that said, you know, I cannot wait to get out of my house. You know, my parents, they have all these rules and everything, and so I just can't wait to leave home. And I say, well, what are you going to do? Go to college? No, I'm going to join the Marines. Go, what? You know, and but see, that's something to believe in. You know, it wasn't so much the rules that bothered them. They wanted to have a cause that they could really hold on to. I just showed you, this is a generation that said to themselves, guess what? I really believe that I can do something great. I think we need to raise the standard. I think the mistake is being made that we don't raise the standard high enough. I've said before that sometimes the mistake we make in youth ministry, maybe not in this church, but a lot of youth ministry, we just have a lot of fun. It's pizza parties. You know, I can't think of the number of times I've done on youth retreats and I've had a pie thrown in my face, or, you know, you ever seen where you have to take those surgical masks and blow them up and explode? I mean, I can't think of the number of times I've had to do that. So I'm all about fun. But somewhere along the line, we need to recognize that what we are doing in youth ministry is boot camp, training them for a culture that is very hostile to their faith, giving them reasons for their faith, giving them spiritual nourishment so that they can be successful. So if anything, I think some of these seeker churches, by kind of lowering the standards, are doing the wrong thing. We need to raise the standards. This is why you're noticing one of the best-selling books right now, Eric Metaxas, a book on what? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Thick book. I mean, people are looking for that. Young people are looking for that. Maybe last question here before we end for the morning. Sure, and first of all, my quick answer would be all of the above, but let me take them in various levels. In other words, first of all, I don't want to hurt people's feelings, but, you know, a lot of contemporary Christian music, if you were just to read it, you would go, there's nothing here. You know, some of it is just one verse after another, just being one lyrics being repeated again and again. So there has been sort of a dumbing down of that. Not that all the hymns of the faith were great, but most of them are pretty theologically accurate. I wouldn't want to take the same kind of criteria we've used to evaluate the great hymns of the faith and try to evaluate a lot of music today out there. So, okay, I would say that's one area. And certainly when you move from Christian music into the secular world, it's even worse in terms of that. So certainly that is the case. In terms of communication, I think that is a part of it as well. As we see, you know, functional literacy going up or literacy going down, I think sometimes we tend to then play to the least common denominator. And I think that's the big mistake. So whether it's in the kind of communication that we do, the kinds of games we play with individuals that are of that age, the music, whatever, I think there is a trend to oftentimes say, well, we have to put the cookies on the lowest shelf. I'm here to tell you that, you know, if you look at a lot of the Christian schools around the country, especially the classical Christian schools and things like that, I mean, they're learning Latin. They're memorizing lots of verses. You go into Awana programs, and these kids are able to handle a lot more than we give them credit for. So I think there is something about raising the standard in that regard. So I think the degradation of the culture has led for the church to sort of follow it. And I could turn it back on here, but I don't have the slide geared up. If you look at the decline of the culture, you can also see the decline of the church. But what you see is the church is always at any one point better than where the culture is. But the church is sort of no different than where the culture was 20 years ago or 10 years ago. If you plot those out, and there's a lot of evidence to suggest that, we should be, you know, wherever the culture goes, we should be doing that. And you can see that in some of the education. We find that a lot of Christian schools tend to have followed the culture as well. Now, those that have a Christian worldview component in the Christian schools tend to really maintain the standard. But even within some of the private schools, even some of the Christian schools, some of the parochial schools, you see that same trend as well. And it's well documented. If you go to the Nehemiah Institute, for example, there is a lot of documentation there. The Barna Research Group, barna.org, you can see some of that. And you see that degradation. So again, I think what we need to do as believers is hold the standard high. And certainly emphasize biblical teaching, because I can tell you there's a lot of studies showing that this is a generation hungry for the Bible. They know very little about it. They need to know more. And so whether it's through broadcasting, whether it's through the teaching in the church, we need to do more of that. I'm supposed to end, so let me close this in prayer, and we'll gather together around God's Word this next hour. Father, we thank you for just a quick look at what is happening in our culture, and we pray that we might be those who speak truth into the culture with boldness, but with grace. We also are saddened by the evidence that we are losing a generation, and we pray that we might be an instrument in order to bring them back, that they would no longer be captive to the culture, but they would be slaves or prisoners for Christ. We thank you for the church and all that it's doing in that regard, and pray your blessings upon the rest of our morning, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.